John chapter 9, today we're going to start at verse 8 and we will read through verse 34. So we've got a large portion to read together today. John writes, "Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' He said continually, 'I am he.' Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and watch." So I wash. So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins. Are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. What do you know? This is a question that I ask often. I ask it in counseling and conversations. I ask it in sermons. I ask it in Bible study. I ask it in most of my friendships and relationships. What do you know? It's a question that is important not just to ask, but it's a question that needs to be answered. We live lives that change often. Circumstances that we never saw coming at us before we realize it, they've overtaken us. We live in a culture that not only changes, but seeks, even demands change. Technology is no longer designed to better our lives. Technology is here to change our lives. We live with people who change, some who grow and evolve, others who seem to always revert. It is often said that everything changes, and for the most part, in my 46 years, I've discovered it's true. I'm not the same as I once was. You are not the same as you once were. Life is not the same as it was a century, a decade, a year. For some of us, life isn't the same as it was yesterday. So in the midst of all of this change, somebody has to ask us, what do you know? Someone even has to pressure us to give an answer, to remember, to remind ourselves, to say out loud in the presence of witnesses, this is at least one thing that I'm sure of. How do we reconcile this question, this idea, this need to stand on what we know with the reality that we all see through the glass dimly, that as you have heard me say often, none of us know as much as we think we do? Is the dim mirror we look into an excuse or an invitation to not worry about knowledge? Is the statement in Isaiah 55 that God's ways and His thoughts are higher than ours simply a call to forfeit, to just give up because we're never going to understand anyway? To use Paul's words in answer to difficult questions in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, God forbid. This is not a calling to give up, but rather to take hold. To allow all the stuff that changes, that is variable and temporary, to simply shake out so that we can stand firmly on a foundation built upon only what we know, what we are sure of, what has been tried and tested, what has a track record of being true, and a promise of always staying true. What do we know? The Bible gave us some incredible statements that we have allowed to become trite, but I believe they were intended to hold us in the midst of changing circumstances, changing cultures, and changing lives and emotions. Jesus, we're told, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The scripture says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The Lord is good and His mercy endures forever. I have loved you with an everlasting love. In all of these, there is this statement being made by Christ or about God. Everything else will change. He will stay the same. Everything will rise and everything will fall. He will stay secure. In fact, He will be your security. James chapter 1, verse 17 probably sums it up the best. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, God, what He does and who He is, does not, will not, and cannot change. In a world in which everything changes, in lives in which everything will eventually change, sometimes without warning and without preparation, in our hearts that feel so volatile, with emotions that run so hot and so cold, one of the most important questions we can ask and answer for ourselves is, what do you know? In today's text, we will encounter a man whose entire life changed, and when it did, no one celebrated. No one rejoiced, no one was excited, but everyone was filled with questions. See, no one had ever sat with him in his sorrow, so no one was willing to join with him in his celebration. And instead of celebrating, they turned his miracle into a spectacle. By the time it was all finished, the man was brought to a simple conclusion, and he said in the midst of great scrutiny, "One thing I know." So today I will ask you again, and I will ask you often, what do you know? What is your one thing? I pray that by the time we finish, we'll be able to stand before our doubts, our fears, and the dim mirror we look into, and simply say with confidence and assurance, if no one else listens and no one else cares, to be able to say to ourselves, I know one thing. And that one thing is what I'll hold on to. We're told that the man in our text was born blind and that he spent his days begging on the side of the road. That was his life. It was all he had ever known and it was all he expected. He knew he had always been blind and he knew he would always be a beggar, and then he met Jesus. What is really interesting to me, and we've talked about it for several weeks now, is that the man didn't ask to be healed, and Jesus didn't tell the man that he was going to be healed. But when Jesus spit on the ground, made mud, and put it on the man's eyes, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, he came back seeing. John simply wrote, he went and washed and came back seeing. See, we talked about it 2 weeks ago, but it has to be repeated for us to be able to go forward. The mud called or pointed to his issues. The man was blind. He knew he was blind. Everyone knew he was blind. And so there's this discomfort that we feel in the idea that Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud, and then rubs it on the blind man's eyes. It calls attention to what he's trying to cover up. It calls attention to what everybody already knows. There are points in our lives where Jesus points out where we're struggling so he can free us from our struggle. Now, what we'd rather him do is cover it. We'd rather him shine a light away from it. We'd rather he distract us so that no one notices what we're already well aware of. But what he does for us often is he puts mud on the place we're trying to hide just to remind us that he's at work. Sometimes he creates discomfort before he leads us to healing. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the truth before we can be freed by the truth. See, the mud on the eyes made one statement. It's time to go wash your face. You know, as silly as that may sound, that's what God's doing in a lot of our lives. Why are things coming to the surface? Why do things keep getting pointed out? Why is it that he seems to be pulling away when I'm trying to draw close? Why is it that every time I go in this circle, I end up at the same place? Because it's time to wash your face. And what I mean by that is it's time to deal with what we've been hiding. It's time to deal with what we've been struggling with. It's time to deal with what God has been convicting of, but we've been trying to fix all on our own. Sometimes you can't open your own eyes, but a little bit of mud and a whole lot of obedience will be exactly what you need. For some of us, we're in places in our lives where he's doing or not doing specific things because it's time to get healed. And we can't heal ourselves. See, everything in this man's life changed in an instant. In one encounter with Jesus, nothing that had been would ever be the same. He was no longer blind, but get this, that meant he could no longer beg. He had to change his occupation. He had to change how he spent his days. He had to change where he spent his days. Being freed from his blindness didn't just mean that now he could see. It meant that his entire life was now required to change. And this is a point that needs to be made before we get to the meat of our text. Once Jesus moves, we must move differently. Once we've been forgiven, it's time for us to be changed. Once we are healed, it's time to live differently than we did before. Once we are no longer blind, we cannot continue begging. Whatever God has recently done in your life, whatever God has revealed, removed, forgiven, or healed, it's time for you to move on from where you were before and not just be healed, but be different. Not just receive a miracle, but walk in your transformation. There is no more immaturity allowed. There is now this place where we have to let go of immaturity, insecurity, pity, and selfishness or offense, and we have got to be different because he's done something to make us different. Healing for this man meant that he had to get up from the road he was used to and stop living the life he had established. It means he had to go get a job. He might have had to start a family. And he had to not just tell what Jesus had done for him, but he had to live differently than he had lived before he met Jesus. See, new creations cannot hold old occupations. And there's a point in all of our lives where if he's making us new, we've got to step out in that newness. It's good to be healed. But healing comes so that we can be different. And I believe strongly in my life and in yours, it's time for change. And I don't mean where we change our environment or our location. It's time to change our hearts and our ways. It's time to change our expectations and our cravings. It's time to change the requirements we've put on God and let him put his leadership in us. It's time for us to be changed, not just healed. Forgive me for 1 second for belaboring this point. But we pray for healing without understanding it has to lead to change. And sometimes I wonder if our lives aren't being healed because we're not willing to change. Sometimes I wonder, we've all been in that place, right, where you know my life needs to change or I need to be healed. And I'm not just talking about physical, I'm talking even more today about our mindsets and our heart conditions, our relationships, the way we relate to God and the way we allow others to relate to ourselves. We come to this place where we want change and we'll even admit we want change, but when we discover the requirements, we kind of pull back from it. So it's easy to ask God, bring me healing. But what about when God says, but healing means change? Are we willing to receive the healing that requires transformation? John continues in our passage and said, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged?" His miracle was not met with rejoicing. It was met with questions and speculations, even arguments. He wasn't even recognized out of the context of his begging. That means now that he's not sitting on the side of the road, people don't even recognize him when he walks by. Because they had never seen him with compassion. They had only saw that he was their inconvenience. They had only known they had to walk by a beggar. Now that they didn't even know that the man existed. The next verse says that his neighbors argued about whether it was even the same man. So remember, he received his sight, so his appearance hadn't changed. They didn't recognize him out of his position, out of their expectation, out of how he fit into and affected their daily lives. This means, again, that they had not ever looked on him with compassion for his plight. They only saw how his situation inconvenienced their lives. Aren't we similar? Aren't we often more bothered by what people put us through than what they're going through? Aren't we more affected by what it might cost us than what it's causing it in someone? Barb led us to pray today for what's going on as people from Honduras are marching toward the borders in Mexico. And aren't we right now more worried about what it might cost us than asking ourselves what's gone on that they would choose this? And again, I'm not going to take a side, but I'm going to tell us that compassion moves past our fear because perfect love casts out all fear, and compassion looks into the hearts of people rather than looking at how it affects my own life. And there's got to be a point where we learn from this lesson that these people couldn't rejoice with a blind man who saw because they couldn't get over how it changed their lives. That's the height of selfishness. And it's where a lot of us live. Too much of our lives. I know it's where I live too much of my life. God is moved with compassion, but we often simply order our lives according to convenience. We cannot allow our view of others to be determined by how they affect us. It must always be determined by how God sees, loves, and desires them. If the scripture is true, and it is more blessed to give than it is to receive, why do we often order our lives according to what is best for us, what meets our needs or what fills our desires? Why do we make choices daily about what we need when the scripture says it's more blessed to give? So we want to be blessed, but the scripture says blessing comes from giving. Generally, when I talk about blessing, I'm talking about receiving far more than I'm talking about giving. I think we need a reordering of our lives where we start measuring ourselves and asking ourselves, am I led by compassion or do I order my life according to convenience? As the neighbors were arguing over whether this sighted man was the beggar that used to sit on their road, the man ends up having to jump into the argument, and it says that he said over and over again, meaning no one was listening to him when he's trying to make known what's going on, and he's simply saying, it's me! Yes, it's me! I am the former beggar! I used to be blind! And they're so set on their argument, they can't even hear his voice. Can you imagine that? I mean, if we just put ourselves in the position for a moment, I'm not sure if he was expecting a celebration, but I know I would have. In fact, I would have gone back to the side of the road and stood up where I used to sit down so that everyone would know something different had happened. I would have been waiting for high fives and hugs, probably even a few tears and rejoicing and dances of rejoicing. He was born blind and now suddenly he could see. But no one celebrated with him, again, because no one had ever sorrowed over him. His plight hadn't moved their heart, so why would his healing? He identifies himself with it. He identifies himself, and all it led to was more questions. So then how were your eyes open? He told them, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. To that they say, well, where is he? And when you ask where is he about something like that, what you're saying is I don't believe you. You used to be blind, now you can see. I don't believe that. How did it happen? A man told you to go wash. Okay, where's he? I don't believe what you're telling me. He said he didn't know because Jesus had left. He had gone after their encounter. Then what we see is they did a very strange thing. They took this man to the Pharisees. And there's only one reason for them to do this. They were skeptical. See, there are questions of curiosity, and then there are questions of skepticism. There are questions asked simply because we don't understand, but then there are questions that are asked to reveal that we don't believe. First things first in all of this, please do not fear questions. Not only do we learn by asking, but being asked gives us an opportunity to answer. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We've talked about it at length in Wednesday night Bible study. Peter wrote, "But in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be prepared or ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." See, what Peter's telling us is we are called to live lives that cause questions to be asked. Live questionable lives. Live lives that make the people around you say, "Why do you do that? Why do you make those decisions? Why don't you do what we expect? How did this happen?" If we don't live lives that cause questions, how are we ever going to give answers? And honestly, that's part of the problem of the church in our culture. We're not that different, but we just keep screaming answers to questions that nobody's asking. Have you ever noticed how annoying that is?
Yeah.
When you didn't ask, but someone decides they need to tell you? That's what we've become.
Yeah.
We're supposed to live differently, raise questions, and then give answers. And I'll tell you this today, and I'm not trying to be judgmental, but just honest. If nobody's ever asking you about your faith, it could be because you're not living it out. If no one ever asks why you're different, maybe you're not. If nobody ever asks you why you're so filled with hope, maybe you're not revealing that you are. If we don't live different, we'll never be asked questions, which means we'll never have an opportunity to give answers. Don't be offended. Don't be afraid of questions. Don't be unwilling. When our lives raise questions, it gives God the opportunity to use us to reveal His answers. These people took the man to the Pharisees because they didn't understand or believe, because they doubted and they feared. Some probably even rejected the thought that a true miracle had ever happened. But the next verse reveals that they weren't just unsure, they were offended. Verse 14 says, "Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked the man again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.'" This is a pattern that we are now discovering in Jesus' life. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue in Capernaum, and the Pharisees started then talking about how they could kill Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a disabled man at the pool of Bethesda, and the Pharisees started to actively try to make a plan to kill Jesus. And now here we are in John chapter 9, and Jesus heals a blind man again on the Sabbath. So let me ask you this before we go any further. Why couldn't Jesus just wait and do his miracles on Sunday? If it was going to cause such offense, why not just wait till the next day? Unless the offense needed to be caused. See, sometimes God must offend our senses. Sometimes He must turn our expectations upside down so that He can change our perspective and reveal more of His character. We are bound by God's Word, but God is not bound by our understanding of His Word. And that's where we often run into our problems. The Word of God says, but I think it means, and so I hold God to what I think it means, rather than letting Him teach me the truth of His Word. The Scripture, the Word of God, the law said this: "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, on which you must not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant or livestock, nor the foreigner within your gates." So God said to keep the Sabbath holy by not laboring. So Israel took it upon themselves to define labor. Isn't this similar to what we do? God speaks, and then we put all of our attention not on obedience, but on interpretation. So now I need to understand it before I can obey it, when the reality is hear Him and follow Him and trust Him to make it clean and make it plain and make it clear. According to R.C. Sproul, the religious leaders established 39 specific types of work that were not permitted on the Sabbath. So rather than remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, it was now expand the Sabbath and make it a brutal burden. I feel like some of us think God's still expecting those same things from us. That somehow God speaks and what He wants to do is put a burden on our back rather than take one off of us. See, rather than honoring God, they protected themselves. Rather than seeing the day as a gift from God, they thought it was a test that God had given them. The purpose of the Sabbath was and continues to be to have a day to rest, to give thanks, to remember that no matter how hard we work, God is our provider and our protector. That we are only working the ground He created. We are only raising the children He gave us. We are only producing the work that He has blessed us with. The Sabbath wasn't a day to carefully observe laws. It was a day to joyfully remember that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and who cares for us. We must stop adding our expectations, our sensibilities, and our inaccurate views of God to God's Word. This is why it is so important to learn and know God's character. If we don't know God's character, we make obedience a noose around our necks instead of a yoke that God carries with us and at times even carries for us. We were invited to join God in the work of His creation and then to join Him in His rest of the Sabbath. God's laws are not tests to see what we will do. They are His love providing us with guidance and protection. They are His mercy in action before we sin rather than just His judgment after we've sinned. The laws of God are for us. They are gifts. They are grace. They are protection. They are not to keep us from things that we would like to have. They are to keep us in places we were created to be. So that means that Jesus was purposely healing on the Sabbath to offend the Pharisees so that He could change their perspective. He was teaching them the true heart of God by shining a bright light on their wrong beliefs and their false expectations. And so I'll ask, what if God is doing the same thing in some of our lives today? What if that's what He's doing for us? What if sometimes, even in our distress and our crisis, what we call crisis, God is working to stir stuff in us so that He can change us? Think about what Jesus did with Peter. Most of us are familiar with the story. Jesus gathers all the disciples and He says, "Who do men say that I am?" They answer quickly. They answer very boldly. Some say you are a prophet. Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. Some say you are one of the prophets that has come back. Okay, so then who do you say that I am? Because ultimately what we've all learned is it doesn't matter what anyone says about God. It's what we have to learn about Him ourselves that matters. We've got to come to our own experience, our own realization, our own truth about God's character. And it all comes through the Word and it all comes by the Spirit, but it has to come to us. That's why I can help lead, but I can't tell you who God is. You have to discover it. And so Jesus asks this question and Peter steps out in boldness, says, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus blesses him. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has not been shown to you by man, but it has been given to you by my Father in heaven. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not ever prevail against it." And Peter is feeling good. The next thing Jesus says is, "The Son of Man will go to Jerusalem and he'll have to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he will suffer and he will be beaten and he will die and he will raise again on the third day." Jesus went from telling Peter something he wanted to hear to telling Peter something Jesus knew he didn't want to hear. See, sometimes we want God to keep us from the stuff that upsets us. Sometimes He has to throw us into it because we've got to learn that our emotions are not in charge of His will. And so Jesus tells Peter something Peter doesn't want to hear, and Jesus knows Peter's reaction will be volatile. He knows Peter will be offended. He knows Peter will disagree. He knows Peter will be upset, and Peter pulls him aside and says, "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have in mind the thoughts of men rather than the thoughts of God." Jesus orchestrated all of this because Peter needed to learn which thoughts were his and which thoughts were God's, and so do you and so do I. We have this tendency to believe that we're just right. That this is just what works for me. This is what I need. What if it's all wrong? And what if He's trying to offend all of that to show us what actually is true? What actually needs to be done? It's painful. It hurts. It takes strength on His part and on ours. But as you've heard me say too many times, He is willing to offend our senses so that He can change our perspective. Jesus sometimes puts us in positions where He could bring change, but those positions begin with discomfort. As soon as the Pharisees heard that Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath, they began arguing among themselves. Some said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Remember, he didn't keep the Sabbath as they expected or required, but Jesus was faithful to God's word, just not to their understanding. Others in the group said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So while some were stuck on their expectations, others were willing to look at the outcome. Yes, he made mud on the Sabbath, but a man who was born blind can see. God must be in the middle of this. Are we willing to see God's work in places and in people and in ways that we didn't expect or even know that he could work? Usually, God must do something drastic to change our perspective. When it was time for the gospel to spread to the Gentiles, God had to put Peter in a trance and give him a vision. That's drastic. That's drastic. It's not even what happened in the vision. It's the fact that this is how God, this is how strong Peter's feelings about the Jews and the Gentiles were. That God was well aware that the only way I'm going to get through is if I put you in a trance and give you a vision. It's not something I've ever experienced. I'm going to be real blunt with you. It's not something I want to experience. I know some people do. I'm not on that list. But what it shows is that God will do whatever is required to get to the depths of our hearts that we have protected even from him. God puts Peter in a trance. God gives him a vision. And in this vision, Peter sees all of this food that was unclean. Remember, when Peter fell into his trance, he was hungry. He was waiting for lunch. Some of us have been there. We've gotten close to that hangry trance. Even if it wasn't from God, hunger has made us think that we were on our way. And so he has this vision where food is coming down on a sheet from heaven, but it's all unclean. And then Jesus speaks in the vision and says, kill and eat. Peter says, no way. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. That goes back up. Comes back down. Kill and eat. No, I will not do it. I won't break the law as I understand it. Goes back up. Comes back down. Kill and eat. Peter says no. And then Jesus changes what he says. And Jesus says to him, do not call unclean what I have called clean. See, when Peter objected in his vision, in Acts chapter 10, it says that while Peter was still wondering, see, the vision ended as soon as Jesus said that. And so Peter's still there wondering, what in the world does this vision mean? And it says that men came to the door, Gentile men, seeking for Peter to come with them to their master Cornelius' house. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter and said, arise, therefore, and go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. See, the vision had not been about food at all. Listen to me, as Gentiles, we need to hear this. This vision is not the abolition of the Jewish dietary laws. What God did is he used the food as a metaphor for the Gentiles, that the gospel was for all, that God had called clean what the Jewish believers had assumed was unclean. And in those moments, in the next days, because of that vision, because of how God had offended Peter's senses and turned over his expectations, the gospel began to spread to the Gentiles, which means the gospel spread to you and the gospel spread to me. Think of it this way. If God hadn't changed how Peter thought, we might not even be in the kingdom of God today. What if God is changing how we think so that he can use us to bring others into the kingdom? Don't hold on to understanding, experience, expectation, or tradition. Hold on to all those things loosely, but hold tightly only to God's character as it has been and is being revealed through the Scriptures. Be ye transformed, be changed, be like Jesus, be patient, be merciful, be compassionate, be loving, but most of all, be obedient. Whatever he says, whether we like it or not, it's what we're called to do, and he will unfold it as we obey. Not so we will obey. As we obey, he unfolds his truth. Not everyone who sees will believe. Not everyone who hears our answers will be willing to accept. The group of Pharisees who didn't believe, who rejected Jesus, who would not let go of their understanding and their expectations, they then decided that maybe this man was never born blind at all. Now they decide the whole thing's a ruse. It's all just made up. None of it has ever happened. And so they call his parents. And now they ask the parents, is this your son? They would do anything at this point to discredit Jesus. Anything at all. They were so sure that the Messiah would not heal on the Sabbath that they decided that the miracle had never happened. Nothing hardens our hearts more than stubbornness. But can I tell you this? Nothing makes you look more foolish than stubbornness. Don't be hard-hearted and don't be hard-headed. We're called to be clay, pliable in the Master's hands, flexible, open-hearted, willing to let God have his way even when it's not the way we wanted or we expected. How often do we start off hearing from God, sure of His leadership, but then along the way, when we don't get our way, when things don't go the way we expected, when we don't see what we wanted, when we start to feel uncomfortable and our excitement starts to wane, do we then question all of it? Maybe this isn't where I belonged. Maybe this isn't what I was supposed to do. Maybe I never heard from God at all. If we heard, stick with what you know, no matter how you feel. Because it's all going to be tested. Because I promise you this, from my own journey, I promise you this. You have heard things from God. He has put you in places and surrounded you by people where you belonged. But it didn't go the way you thought it would. That does not mean you should get up and go. It means you should watch and see what God wants to do. Because it's more than you understood. It's more than you expected. Don't let excitement be your guide. Forgive me for a minute. Excitement is a real good cover-up for immaturity. What that means is, if we're excited, we'll do it. If we're not, we won't. That's immature. If we work hard when it's exciting, but as the excitement wanes, so does the effort, that's immature. I'm not saying you shouldn't get excited. I'm saying your excitement can never be a measurement for if you're where God wants you to be. Because God does things by endurance, not by excitement. The Pharisees questioned the parents. And all the parents were willing to say definitively that this was indeed their son. He was born blind and now he could see. How that happened, they didn't know. The Pharisees had already asked the man what he thought of Jesus. He answered and said, he's a prophet. After they questioned the man's parents, they turned back to him and they say, give God the glory, which basically means tell the truth. They're not being kind now. They're being argumentative. They're being loud. They are using their authority against the man. So give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, stop fighting us. Tell the truth. Say what we want you to say. We know he's a sinner, so now you have to agree with us that he is a sinner. Don't be stubborn. It makes you look foolish. The man then said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And all these things, and suffering and overcoming, and miracles and the lack of them, and questions and answers, when everything changes and when nothing seems to change, the question has to become once again, what do we know? When this man's life was changed, everything was questioned. And the truth is, he didn't have all the answers. But he was willing to simply lean on the one thing he was sure of. He used to be blind, now he could see. I don't know how he did it, I don't know who he is, but I know what he did. Being questioned is not just something that happens to us, it's also something that happens within us. When things go awry, we often question the validity of the situation. I was just talking to a friend this past week that recently had an experience that was both beautiful and uncomfortable. It was an experience that he had wanted, but he was not sure if it was something that he deserved. And so he left that experience completely touched and overwhelmed. But as time went on, that experience that was once beautiful started to just be uncomfortable. The questions that could not be answered had started to erode the thing he initially was sure of. Don't we all have that experience? Yes. That in the moment, this is good, but as we don't feel those same feelings anymore, we get away from it, we start going, maybe it wasn't that great after all. Some of us even get to the point where we say, yeah, you know what, it was probably wrong. Because we're willing to let time and how the questions going on within us erode the things that we were sure of when it started. When life doesn't go as we expect, we start to question if we should have taken this job, if we should have quit the old job, if we should maybe we should have never gotten married, maybe we shouldn't have left the old church, maybe this isn't where we belong, maybe we shouldn't have bought that house or moved to this neighborhood or trusted that friend. We let what we were once sure of become unsure because we don't understand or like what's currently happening. This doesn't just happen to you and me, and it didn't just happen to the man that was healed in John chapter 9. Let me just use a few scriptural examples and we'll close. Don't you believe that Abraham asked himself at least a couple of times if he was really ever going to become a father? As he and Sarah are wandering around in a land they didn't know, around people they didn't know, do you ever think that he stopped and said, maybe we should have never left home? Maybe he asked if he had ever really heard from God. See, he asked God at one point blank and said, can't you just give the promise to Ishmael? Meaning he didn't believe he had the strength to keep waiting or to keep believing. Let's just be really honest and be really open and be really human here. What do you think Abraham and Sarah's relationship was really like? All those years with no children. where his reputation, his very name that meant father, is being sullied every time it's called. You don't think that she blamed herself? You don't think that he ever resented her? You don't think that they silently looked at each other with disappointment in both their eyes and their hearts? That they felt everything we feel? That they hurt, that they lacked, that they doubted, but they had one thing that they knew. God had spoken and they had followed, and they had invested far too much to go back now. Do you think David never questioned if he was really going to become the king of Israel? David had been anointed king. His life had been going great from that moment. He's anointed king. Then he kills Goliath. He's the greatest soldier Israel has ever known. The women are singing songs about him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. David is riding high, just waiting for the day that he gets to the throne. But then, some of our lives are still being defined by but then. And forgive me for going off on a tangent, but some of us keep looking back to where it was really good, but then. And we think that that defines our lives, but really, but then changes our lives. It changes it the way God desires them to be changed. And so my encouragement for you today is, you can't go back to before the but then, but the but then will lead you to where you were meant to be. And so David gets to this but then Saul becomes jealous and demon oppressed. And then Saul tries to kill David and chases him into exile. But then David is living in a cave surrounded by men. Here's the men that came to David. It says all of them were distressed or in debt or discontented. Ever feel like your circle? Because I'll be honest, sometimes it feels like mine. Everyone who came to David, 400 men, and every one of them had one of these things, if not all of them. They were either in distress, in debt, or discontent. That seems a long ways from sitting on the throne as the king. He was on the run from Saul, had been diminished to doing the dirty work of other nations. He was even now fighting for the Philistines, who were his greatest enemies. But he held on to one thing. God had anointed him to be king. He didn't feel like a king, and he certainly wasn't living in a kingdom, but he was sure of one thing he knew. And again, he'd come too far to go back. When Saul or Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life changed. And after a salvation experience, God promised him that he would become the apostle to the Gentiles and the Jews, that he would suffer for the gospel, but he would stand before kings and proclaim the good news of the resurrected Jesus. After that experience, Saul went to Jerusalem, and when he got to Jerusalem, here's what happened. The church rejected him. The apostles were disinterested in him. And he went and spent the next decade by himself. Some ministry that must have felt like. Probably wasn't at all what he envisioned or imagined when Jesus was speaking to him on the road to Damascus or in the street or in the house on the street called Straight. But again, he knew one thing. Jesus had saved him and called him, and so Jesus would have to open all the doors for him. I mentioned it during prayer this morning. I'll mention it to us again today. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." The only thing that can stop us from fulfilling God's will for our lives is us. Be changed, but don't change. Change your perspective, but not your position. Let go of your demands and hold out for God's leadership. When everything else changes, don't get weary to the point of giving up. Because you know what? You can have both things. What I mean by this is, if God's led you to it, stay in it. Don't believe that to get to the next stage, you got to somehow walk out of the last one. Let him be the one who leads. David was anointed king, but he had to go into exile. Abraham was called a father, but he had to go to a foreign land. Saul was anointed and promised to be the next apostle, but he had to go out to Arabia by himself. Maybe your calling rests on if you're willing to go where you don't want to go. Maybe God's promises get fulfilled when you go where he leads instead of where you want to be. So I'll ask again, what do you know today? This man in John chapter 9 knew one thing. He was not sure of who Jesus was. He was not sure of how Jesus had done it, but he was sure of this. When he met Jesus, he was blind. After he met him, he could see. He did not allow what he didn't know to get in the way of or diminish what he was sure of. And so one more time, probably not the last one, what do you know today? See, I can only tell you what I know. I know that God is good. I know that his love endures forever. I know that he does not leave me or forsake me. I know that he is with me even when I feel alone. I know that the more I am sure I am loved, the less I fear that I will end up punished. I know that the word of God reveals who God is and it changes who I am. What do you know today? And if you'd like to be more practical, I know that we won't always be here in my living room. And I know that God provided for us to buy a building. I don't know how it will get fixed or when it will get fixed, but I know he's taken the first step. And so what I know has to trump what I don't know. It doesn't mean I'm comfortable with what I don't know. It means I am secure. I'm becoming secure in what I am sure of. And so I'll ask you again, in the spiritual, the biblical, and the practical, what do you know? There's a question I ask every couple before I marry them. And that is, are you sure? Has God spoken to you that this is the person he's chosen for you? And it keeps me, because if anybody says no, kind of lets me off the hook. Because if you're not sure of that, how can I marry you? But you know the other thing it does? It gives me an answer to every spouse that gets their heart broken, to every marriage that goes through the worst of trials. Because I get to sit with him and say, but you told me that God said this was the one. That he chose this person for you. See, our problem is we don't envision difficulty. And so we believe wholeheartedly that if this is the one, then it will fit and it will work. And he will be good to me and I will be good to him and it will all go as it should be. And I don't know where we thought that was the promise. But the promise is this, we will be joined together and become one. And through being one, we will be changed into Jesus' image. Which means when you marry her, she has change that needs to happen. When you marry him, he has change that needs to happen. You now have to be a part of his change. Ugh.
Don't worry.
A lot of us are looking for a spouse that's already got the change. We are part of it. And so I'll go back. If you're struggling today in your marriage, if you're unsure today in your marriage, I go back to this. Is it the one that God told you to marry? Because if it was, he saw this coming. He knew this was going to be a part of it. He didn't tell you it would be easy. He said that he would be in the midst of it. And so I'll go to Jesus' words, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Stick with what you know. And you may sit there and say, that's awfully easy for you to say. You're right. But I also believe it's true. And I believe that the reward of not fainting is far greater than the relief of letting go. What do you know today? Wherever you are in your life, and we are not a big group, but we have many vast differences of where we are, where we've been. What do you know? What are you still holding on to that hasn't come to pass? What have you let go of that maybe you need to go grab hold of yet again? What do you know today? Because you're not required to know everything. You're just required to know one thing. And that one thing that you know, hold on to it and let everything else be worked out by the hand of God. Because before this man's story is over, Jesus comes and finds him. And Jesus comes and changes everything again. By revealing, not only am I the prophet that healed you, I am the Messiah that will save you. If you cling to what you know, he will bring the change that you need. Would you bow your heads with me and we'll pray today?